How are you doing, family? Everybody good? Yeah, y'all feeling good today? Good. Hey, we're continuing our series, The Gospel of Luke. If you're new with us, welcome, welcome, welcome. We're so thrilled that you're here. We preach the books of the Bible here at Emmaus Church. And so for over 2 years now, we've been walking verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the Gospel of Luke. And we're coming to the end of it. And we're going to be finished with this series before Christmas. So just so you're aware, and then we're starting something completely different after that, another book of the God's Word. And so we are in what many would argue is the most significant, if you could rate it, part of the Gospel of Luke, simply because it is focused in on the final hours of King Jesus. And frankly, it's focused in on that moment we just sang in that song, that line that says, "Scorned by the ones he came to save." And so this is what we're seeing today. This is what we're seeing next week as we really focus in on Luke 23 and the tail end. I want to say this real quick before we dive in. First of all, there is no way whatsoever that Emmaus Church would be a thing, or that God's purposes here could be accomplished each and every week without the army of people who love Jesus and are filled with the Holy Spirit, who were using their spiritual gifts here in this church in obedience to Ephesians chapter 4 to help build up the body of Christ. So whether you serve on the parking team, or whether you serve our little lambs across the way in kids ministry, or whether you serve in the hospitality squad, first impressions, coffee team, usher, thank you, thank you, thank you for all that you do. Can we thank those people? Yeah. There is an army of people. So here's the deal. I love all of you, but some of you aren't serving the Lord here, and you need to know there is an army of people who show up here early. They get up earlier than early to show up here to serve God's people at the 9, or to serve God's people at the 11. Even the worship team, man, the worship team is up here like 6 a.m., right? Just practicing their sets and getting ready for this morning. There's hospitality people setting up coffee. All kinds of things happen behind the scenes because God's people are being obedient to Jesus and using their spiritual gifts. I say all that to say some of you are not currently serving anywhere in this church. And guess what? We have an opportunity here. We want to help plug you in to be obedient to King Jesus. We got some spots in this church that are open and where we desperately need some people to plug in and serve. And so as you can see, parking team 11 a.m., coffee team 11 a.m., facilities team 10:15 a.m. And then also we have 6 kids ministry spots available. We'd love for you to use your spiritual gifts here in God's church. Hey, when you read the New Testament, true story, every single time the Apostle Paul talks about these spiritual gifts, it's always used in the context of the local church. He's always talking about you've been gifted spiritually to help serve the body of Christ. And so we want to help you plug in and grow as disciples of Jesus. Get on that QR code, find out more information. Listen, by you getting on that QR code, you're not signing your life away till Jesus returns. You're just saying, I'd like to know more information on how I can serve God's people, be obedient, and serve the people in my church. So all that being said, we good? Everybody good? Everybody ready to go? Luke 23, I'm going to pray for us. We're going to pick it up in verse 26 where we left off last week, family. So let's pray together. Jesus, King Jesus, thank you so much for another Lord's Day, another opportunity, Lord, for us to gather together to hear from you. And I just want to acknowledge right now that Jesus, you are the senior pastor of this church. You are the chief shepherd of this church. You are our leader, our fearless leader, our champion, our hero. And I pray that you would be exalted, that you would be lifted up today. I thank you, Lord, for preserving your word, and specifically the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, for 2,000 years, so that we might be sitting here today hearing from you, hearing what it is you have to say. So Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? I pray against the enemy, the demonic. I know that the enemy hates what's going on in this room right now. And I pray that he wouldn't have the freedom to do anything up in here. But Lord Jesus, that you would hold us in your hands right now, that this would be like holy ground, that Lord, you would accomplish your good, pleasing, and perfect will in this space. And I pray that you do exceedingly abundantly more than all we can ask, think, or imagine. And I pray that if anybody in here does not know you today as their Savior, that you might give them the gift of open eyes spiritually to see how wonderful Jesus you are, and allow them to know what it means for them to be called children of God because of their faith is placed in the only King. And I pray that you would do this by the power of your Spirit. I pray it all through Christ. Amen. So I'll start with this real quick. If you were here last Sunday, then you might recall that I mentioned at some point in the sermon, just sort of as an aside, that recently my wife and I have been searching for a new couch, right? We've been couch shopping, couch hunting, because after, you know, since we've had the same couch since, like, you know, literally the turn of the century, which has become evident, we need a new couch. And so we've been going to stores and looking and figuring out what kind of couch to get. And honestly, it's been a little bit of a challenging situation, because as much as my wife and I love each other, and we do, one of the things that has become evident to us is that this may be shocking for some of you married couples in here, but one of the things that's become evident to my wife and I is that we don't always agree on everything. I know, it's weird. And so specifically, one of the things that's become clear we don't agree on is what makes a couch a good couch? It's a very philosophical question, right? What is it that makes a couch a good couch? And my wife has a certain idea on what makes a couch a good couch, and I have my own convictions about what makes a couch a good couch. So for instance, for my wife, she wants a couch that's pretty. She wants a couch you can look at and go, huh, that's pretty, right? It's got a sophisticated design. It's got a color fabric that's the perfect color fabric for our home. That's what she wants. She cares about it looking good. And I don't care about that at all. Like, seriously, The only thing I care about is it comfortable? Literally all I care about. Listen. You're like, Anson, what if I come into your house? I don't care if you think it's pretty. I don't care. I don't care about the design. I don't care about the color, because it's not a piece of art I'm hanging on the wall. It's a couch. And so as I'm shopping for a couch, the only question I'm asking myself is, can I sit here for hours on a Saturday and be happy while I eat Funyuns to the glory of God? This is the only question I am concerned with. I don't care about what it looks like at all. And so we've sort of had a conflict in looking for a couch. She has certain ideas and I have certain ideas. And so just here recently, back a few days ago, we're at a furniture store. And we kind of got to the point where we just started splitting up, right? It's just like, well, let's just split up and get our ideas and then I'll bring you back around. And so I'm off by myself and I'm scanning the showroom floor looking for the right couch, right? You've done this, you did the showroom floor, and you got all these options, and I'm scanning the showroom floor, and it's at some point I see it. I'm like, that's it. And I knew it was it, because it was almost like a light from heaven was shining down on top of it, and it was like, that is it. That was it. And because it was like this massive, overstuffed, it was like a fortress made out of marshmallows or something, man. It was like, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, and you're sitting on a marshmallow type thing, right? And I see this, I'm like, that is it. That's the one, man, that's it. And so I ran over, and I'm like, let me see what this feels like. And this totally true story, y'all. I sat in it and sank inside. I'm seriously, like, I sank, it covered me. Like, I'm like a human burrito. And I'm like, this is heaven. This is my couch right here, right? And so I'm just sitting there. I don't have to look anymore. I'm just sitting there. And at some point, my wife starts to walk by, and she almost didn't see me because I was hidden in the cushion, right? So I had to call out her name, Heather. She looks at me. I said, Heather, this is it. I said, babe, this is it. This is the couch that we were predestined before the foundations of the world to have in our living room. I know it. And she looked at this couch. She goes, there's no way we're buying that. I said, what are you talking about? She said, well, first of all, it looks like it belongs in a frat house. It's like an adult beanbag is what it is. We're not buying a beanbag, right? We're adults. We're not buying a beanbag for our living room. And I said, but Heather, this is like the most comfortable couch I've ever sat in. Seriously, it's like a cloud made out of puppies. It's amazing. Like, I could take so many good naps here. And she said, Anson, how about you come with me to see the one that I found? Because I think it's perfect. I think it's perfect. I said, all right. I get up and wave goodbye to the most comfortable couch in the galaxy, and I walk over with her to this thing with fabric on it. And we're standing in front of this thing, and I looked at her. I said, where's the couch? She said, that is the couch. She pointed this thing. She said, that is the couch. I said, babe, that is not a couch. That's waiting room furniture, right? I'm pretty sure I saw this same sofa in the waiting room of our dentist office. We are not spending money on waiting room furniture. She goes, well, it looks a lot better than the bouncy house you were just looking at, okay? So why don't you withhold judgment and why don't you sit in it to see what it feels like? I'm like, all right, fine. So I go over and I sit on this thing. And I didn't sink. Matter of fact, not only did I not sink, I'm pretty sure I raised up an inch, right? That's how uncomfortable it was. Like, ooh, it was like not good at all. And so my wife looks at me with a smile. She goes, how do you feel? I said, I feel like I'm waiting to get a tooth pulled. That's how I feel, right? And so this is kind of how this search has gone as we've been looking for a new couch. It's like she has her ideas of what a good couch is, and I have my ideas of what a good couch is. It's become clear that we have totally different opinions. Totally different opinions. Why? Why is that? Well, here's why. It's because we're two different people. We're two different people. And how many of y'all in here have ever noticed that different people tend to have different opinions about different stuff, right? I mean, like, this is life. We're different people and we have different thoughts and different tastes and different opinions. And even in this room right now, man, even in this one church, there are tons of different people with a lot of different opinions about a lot of different things, right? For example, music. Music. In this room, there are different opinions about music. Right? Some of you believe that what makes a song a good song is that it is sung by Taylor Swift. And you're wrong. You're wrong, but this is America and you're entitled to your wrong opinion. Additionally, some of you in here believe that you have opinions about movies, right? We got different opinions about movies in this one room right now. So some of you believe that what makes a movie a good movie is that it's a romantic comedy. And then there are others of us in here who just like constant explosions in our movies, right? It's a matter of taste. It's what it is. Furthermore, there's some of you in here, like, we have different opinions on snacks, right? Different opinions on snacks. And so, for instance, some of you in here believe that what makes a snack a good snack is that it somehow involves hummus. The rest of us are praying for you, right? But we have different ideas. We have different opinions on different things. Here's the point, family. We all have different opinions about all kinds of different things. Is that fair, right? And listen, here's the thing. Just to be clear, a lot of times that's no big deal. A lot of times it's totally okay for us to have different opinions on different things, and it's not a big deal, and that's fine. It's a matter of taste, right? But here's what you also need to know. There are some other moments where it's actually not okay for us to have different opinions. Here's what I mean specifically. It is not okay for us to have a different opinion than God has when it comes to who his son Jesus is. That's not okay. That's not something that's up for debate. That's not something that God's going, oh, well, what are your thoughts? And I'll be swayed by them. No, listen, another way to say it, it is not okay for us to have a different opinion than the Bible has about who Jesus actually is. That's not okay. Now, just so you know. So this is exactly what brings us back to Luke chapter 23, because family, listen, in this passage of scripture that we're going to be walking through this morning, what we're clearly going to see is that on this Good Friday, 2,000 years ago, the vast majority of the people in the city of Jerusalem did not believe the claims that Jesus Christ was making about himself. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Matter of fact, we've actually been seeing this for the past few weeks as we've been gathering every Sunday and walking through the Gospel of Luke. This is the thing we've seen is that at this moment, Jesus Christ has been rejected, like outright rejected by the religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem. Now, here's what's crazy about that, man. If anybody in the history of history should have totally immediately recognized who Jesus was and that he was indeed the Messiah, it should have been these religious leaders. Like, if anybody should have recognized him, it should have been them. Why? Because they, think of this, they had the entire Old Testament memorized, man. They had it memorized. They're like first century Awana's kids with all the patches and all the stuff and the badges. They knew Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and Ruth and on and on and on. Meaning they knew what the Old Testament said about the Messiah who was going to come. They knew what it said, but still, they refused to believe that Jesus was their Messiah. Why? Why did they refuse to believe that Jesus was their Messiah? Why did they refuse to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Why did they refuse to believe that Jesus is the Savior who was promised all throughout the Old Testament? Why did they refuse to believe that Jesus is the Messiah they were always looking for? Well, here's why. It's because, quite frankly, Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah they were anticipating, because Jesus wasn't a political Messiah they were always looking for. See, that was the breakdown. That was the key. They were expecting a political Messiah who was going to like roll on into Jerusalem with flags a-waving and tell the Romans how naughty they are and drive them all out of town and then set himself up as some kind of political hero. That's what they were looking for. But to their chagrin, Jesus hadn't done any of this. 3.5 years, Jesus hadn't gotten involved in their political game, but instead, what Jesus has been doing for 3.5 years is traveling and preaching the good news and teaching people about the kingdom of God and casting out demons and pushing back the forces of darkness and evil. And he's been healing the sick, and he's even been raising some dead people, and he's been calling people to repent of their sins, and he's been declaring himself to be the Son of God and teaching all kinds of truth. This is what Jesus has been doing for 3.5 years. And now get this. Now, as we get to Luke chapter 23, it is the Passover week in the city of Jerusalem. Right? So in other words, it is the most celebrated and anticipated holiday of the entire year, when thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who love God travel from all over the known world just to come to the city of Jerusalem to draw near to God, to praise God, to give to God, to worship God, and to declare their devotion to their God. And it's during this holiday, of all the holidays, where the religious leaders of Jerusalem have rejected Jesus. And over the past few hours, according to the timeline of Jesus, Jesus has shared one final meal with his disciples. And he was betrayed by one of his best friends. And he was arrested by the religious leaders. And he's been abandoned by every single one of his disciples. And then he was beaten over and over again by a bunch of thugs while the religious leaders were in some back smoky room deciding what they were going to do with Jesus. And then, as we saw last week, Jesus was ultimately dragged in front of the Roman governor, a man named Pontius Pilate. And because this Roman governor, Pilate, cared far more about the opinions of people than he cares about the opinion of God, he agrees to have Jesus, the most innocent man in all of human history, crucified. And that's where we're at in the story. And so now, get this, here's what makes this passage of scripture so significant, family. Now, as we come back to Luke chapter 23, you and I are going to bear witness to the final moments of the life of the Son of God, who is, make no mistake about it, who is by far the greatest gift that God has ever given to this broken world. Amen. And this is how we treated him. Look at verse 26, family. And as they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And right out of the gate, here's something we all have to understand contextually for this passage is very important. So history tells us that whenever the Romans, the ancient Romans, the Roman Empire, whenever they would crucify a criminal, before they crucified this criminal, what they would do first is that they would force this condemned man to carry his own cross to the place where they were going to kill him. It was an act of total humiliation before you die. Essentially, it's the equivalent of somebody looking at you and handing you a gun and a shovel and saying, hey, carry this to the place I'm going to kill you and bury you. It was an act of utter humiliation. And yet this was the common practice of the Romans. It wasn't enough for them to kill you. They were going to humiliate you in death. And so what they do is they force a condemned criminal to carry their own cross. But in Jerusalem, they wouldn't just have the criminal carry their cross outside of the city to the place where they were going to die. And because this is what they had to do, right? It was illegal to crucify anyone inside the walls of Jerusalem because that's how horrible crucifixion was. But they wouldn't just take you straight to the place of crucifixion. Rather, they would force you to carry the cross along the longest route imaginable through the city of Jerusalem, right? Some of you have been to Israel. It's still called the Via Dolorosa in Israel, in Jerusalem, right? It's literally means the way of sorrows, the sorrowful way. They would force this person to carry this cross along the longest route possible throughout the city, and it was a message to everyone who lived there. It was a message, and the message was, don't rock the boat, and don't mess with Rome, because this is what's going to happen to you if you do. And so this was common practice. They would force the condemned man to carry his cross, most likely the 100-pound cross beam, not the 300-pound whole thing. Either way, it was pretty heavy. They would force the condemned criminal to carry this thing. But interestingly, I want you to notice this. Luke just told us right here that at this moment, Jesus is actually too weak to carry his own cross. He's too weak to do it. And if you know anything about Jesus, at first this is kind of weird because... Do a little Bible trivia real quick. Anybody in here remember what Jesus's trade was before he started his public ministry? What did Jesus do for a living? Carpenter. He was a carpenter. And not just a carpenter. Jesus was a first century Jewish carpenter, right? Which isn't exactly a desk job for weaklings, right? I mean, this is, if you're a first century Jewish carpenter, you can squat some weight, right? You can lift some stuff. You didn't have soft hands. You had calluses on your hands. So what we know is that Jesus was actually a pretty physically stout guy because he's been a carpenter for all of those years in his life. And so, get this, the question that we're now grappling with is, okay, if Jesus is so physically strong and able, certainly able to lift 100 or 300 pounds and drag it, then why is he not able? Why is he too weak to carry his own cross at this moment? What's going on? Well, here's the thing. So what Luke does not tell us, but what the other gospel writers do in fact tell us, is that right before verse 26, something really horrific and horrible happened to Jesus. See, specifically, beloved, before they forced Jesus to carry his own cross to the place where they were going to nail him, they had him scourged. They had Jesus scourged. Here's what I mean. They stripped Jesus of his clothes, and then someone chained his hands above his head, exposing his back and his legs to a Roman soldier. And then the Roman soldier proceeded to pick up an executioner's whip known as a cat o' nine tails. This whip consisted of long leather straps which contained hooks and metal and pieces of bone and even pieces of glass. And then the soldier, staring at the back of Jesus, proceeds with this whip to strike Jesus as hard as he can. One time, two times, three times, four times, five times, six times, seven times, eight times, nine times, 10 times, 11 times, 12 times, 13 times, 14 times, 15 times, all the way up until 39 different times he strikes the back of Jesus, which is now bleeding profusely. And then as if that's not enough, the soldiers make a mockery out of Jesus. They twist together a crown of thorns, long thorns, and then they press it onto Jesus' skull as hard as they can. And then just to make sure to do as much damage as possible, somebody, one of them takes a wooden staff and he strikes Jesus on the head, hitting the crown of thorns just to make sure they pierce him and they go in. And I don't know if you've ever gotten a cut on your head, but it bleeds profusely. And so here we have Jesus bleeding from these open, deep wounds in his back and bleeding profusely from his head. And all of this happened before verse 26, not to mention the fact that before any of that happened, they've been beating Jesus all night long. So here's why I tell you all that. You got to understand, beloved, listen, what we're seeing right here in verse 26 is a man who has already lost more blood than we even care to imagine. This is why he's too weak to carry his crossbeam. That's why. He's quite literally already on the verge of death. And the Roman soldiers know this. They're professionals, for crying out loud. They know what they're doing. They know what the score is. They know that Jesus, they can see Jesus, and they know that he's really close to death. And so now these guys are thinking, whoa, 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 hold on a second. We can't let this guy die before we've had a chance to kill him. We got to do something. And so what do? Enter Simon of Cyrene. Look at verse 26 again, family. Watch this. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. All right, so. Everybody look at me, family. So imagine, if you will, that you are alive during the first century. And you live in a city called Cyrene. And you love God with all of your heart. And so what you've always wanted to do for your whole life is you've somehow, some way, wanted to travel to the city of Jerusalem during the time of the Passover, during this most holy week, this most anticipated holy time, so that you can draw near to God and express your gratitude to God and participate in the Passover celebration. This is what you've always wanted to do because you love the Lord. But there's a problem. See, the problem is that you live in the city of Cyrene, and Cyrene is a city in northern Africa. In fact, Cyrene is actually in what we know as modern-day Libya, which means Cyrene is 930 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And unfortunately for you, the Wright brothers won't be born for another 1,800 years, so flying to Jerusalem isn't an option. And so you're thinking, well, what am I going to do? How am I going to get there? How is this going to work? And so here's what you do. You save up every shekel you can possibly save in anticipation of hopefully making the journey to the city of Jerusalem, making the journey through all of Egypt from west to east, making the journey up along the Mediterranean coast over rough terrain to somehow get to the city of Jerusalem. So this is the journey you want to make, and it's going to take you just under 2 months to make this journey. And then eventually you actually reach the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because God has given you traveling mercies. He's just that good, right? God allowed you to get there safely. And so now you're excited because you're there during the week of Passover, during the Passover celebration, and everything in you just wants to get inside of the city to celebrate it. And so on that Friday morning of Passover week, you're making your way towards the city, and there's the city gate, and you can see it, and you're so filled with anticipation. But when you get to the city gate, you're hindered by a massive parade coming out of the gate. Now you're thinking, of course. And so now you have to wait. You got to wait for this huge crowd of people to make their way through this huge random parade. But then the longer you look at it, you start to realize it's actually not a parade. It's a death march. It's an execution march. You see the guards, the soldiers. You see the criminal, the condemned man, and you find yourself wondering what this condemned man did to deserve it, because he must have had it coming, right? Because nobody executes an innocent guy. and you're waiting for this huge death march to go through, and you're waiting patiently, and everything in you just wants to make it to the Passover celebration. But then out of nowhere, a Roman soldier walks over to you, and he gently puts out his spear, and he gently taps you on the shoulder with his spear, and you know that's the signal that you now by law have to do whatever this man commands you to do. Because he's tapped you with his spear. And that soldier then commands you to carry the cross of this condemned man who's not able to carry his own cross. And everything in you is thinking, great. Of course, isn't it ironic? All I wanted to do was come to Jerusalem to draw near to God. And now I'm carrying the cross of this guy. Let me ask you a question. How many of y'all in here think that maybe, just maybe, this guy, Simon of Cyrene, probably saw this moment as an inconvenience? I mean, well, wouldn't you? I totally would. What, are you kidding me? I mean, you come to Jerusalem for one purpose, and all of a sudden you're carrying the cross of some random guy. This would totally be an inconvenience. Totally be an inconvenience, which, by the way, actually brings us to the very first point for today, which is this, family. Number one, jot this down. Number one, listen. God is sovereign over the inconveniences we face in our lives. I just want to hang out on this because I don't know if we ever think about it. You ever notice what we tend to do is we tend to get annoyed by inconveniences, we tend to get upset by inconveniences, we tend to get frustrated by inconveniences. We don't tend to ever think about the theology behind the inconveniences in our lives. How many of y'all know that life is full of inconveniences? Amen? Is that fair? Life is full of inconveniences. Some are like, yeah, totally. I just had to walk from Head Start. Yeah. Life is full of inconveniences every single day of our lives, man. It's full of them. Traffic jams on 285. Broken Wi-Fi at the house. I don't know why it's not working. It's just not working. Got COVID for a week, man, right? Put my whole life to a stop. My airplane gets delayed. My flight gets delayed at the airport. Or long lines at the DMV that last forever. Or I got a nail in my tire again, right? Again. And on and on and on. Life is full of inconveniences, man. We all experience them. We experience inconveniences every single day, and they annoy us. Why? Because every inconvenience is a reminder that I'm not in control, and I want to be in control. Anybody else want to be in control? And so when we face inconveniences, we don't like it because it's a reminder that we actually can't control everything, and life is full of inconveniences. But here's what I want to propose to you today. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but maybe when we talk about God being sovereign, when we talk about the theological idea in the Bible that God is sovereign, in control of everything, maybe God being sovereign means that God is not just sovereign over governments, and God is not just sovereign over our salvation, and God is not just sovereign over things like systematic theology, but maybe, just maybe, God is actually also sovereign over every single stinking inconvenience that happens to you. Have you ever thought about that, considered it? For instance, maybe that traffic that you hate on 285 is actually God's little way of trying to teach you patience, because you're an impatient knucklehead and he loves you and you're in a process of sanctification. You ain't dead yet. And you're here, and the Lord's like, I got you, and I'm working on you. So, traffic. Or, I don't know, I'm just saying, maybe, who knows? But maybe that trouble you were having cranking up your car that you got so upset about, maybe that was God's little way of protecting you for something down the road. Yeah. I don't know. He does. Maybe that nail in your tire isn't from Satan. Which is shocking, because that's what we tend to think, right? So we tend to think, I got a nail in my tire, spiritual warfare. just the demons are against me, right? Come on, man. Like some demon ran out in the middle of the interstate and went, right? And you just ran over it. Come on. This is what we do. We're like, oh, this is just spiritual. Listen, here's all I'm saying. Maybe that nail isn't from Satan. Maybe that nail in your tire is God's way of trying to remind you that guess what? Your material possessions are temporary and will never satisfy you. So stop thinking they're just going to satisfy you. I don't know. All I'm saying is maybe that really long line at the DMV, also known as purgatory, maybe that really long line is actually God's invitation to you to put that dumb phone in your pocket and to actually turn to the person next to you and have a face-to-face conversation because they desperately need some encouragement right now. What if every annoying inconvenience that you have in your life is actually something God is still sovereign over? And something God wants to use. Listen, so I remember I was 19 years old in college, and I went on a college retreat with the college group at my church. So what we did is we all, from whatever schools we were at, we drove to the church, West Highland Baptist Church in Macon, and we all met there in the parking lot, and we left our cars. And then we got on a bus, and we went to Chattanooga for the weekend. Me and these other college students, right, went on this college retreat. And then after the weekend was over, after the college retreat was over, that night, we get back, like Sunday night, back to the church pretty late, and I said adios to all my friends, and I run over to my little 1992 Pontiac Grand Prix to go home, and I get in, I crank up the car, I reach down to my car stereo to turn on some Weezer, and that's when I thought to myself, where's my stereo? I know it was here when I left. Where's my stereo? Turns out, dude, my car stereo got jacked out of my car while my car was parked right in front of the church. Because it's Macon, and that's the kind of junk that happens in Macon, right? And so I'm like, y'all, you got to be kidding me. Huge inconvenience, huge inconvenience. And by the way, I was 19 years old working at Apple's Dollar Store in the Macon Mall, so I wasn't exactly stacking bills, right? I didn't have money to replace the stereo. So get this, man. For six months, I had no stereo, no music. We didn't have iPhones back then, spoiled kids. We didn't have any of that stuff, man. For 6 months, I'm riding around in my car in complete and total silence, and it was a huge, massive inconvenience. Huge inconvenience. For 6 months, but I'm gonna tell you something, family. This is a true story. I was thinking about this. I really believe that in those 6 months of my life, I actually grew more in my closeness and intimacy with Jesus than in any other 6 month period of my life before, or maybe since. You know why? Because every time I got in the car, music wasn't an option. So literally all I did was talk to the Lord. I'm just cruising down the highway having conversations with Jesus every single time I'm in the car. Like my prayer life was crazy, man. My prayer life was just off the chain. It was nuts, man. I'm talking to the Lord about everything. Lord, Lord, I'm really struggling with this particular sin, and I just pray for strength and for help. Or Lord, I'm preparing this devotional I'm supposed to lead the youth group in Romans chapter 9, and that's kind of a crazy chapter. So I'm asking for your help or your wisdom. Or I'm driving down the road and I'm going, Lord, I'm really hungry, and I'm really, oh, there's a crystal, but I know crystal is bad for you, and I don't want to forget it. I'm going to crystal, right? And you just like, you're just having these conversations with God about every single thing. And I'm telling you, fam, listen, here's what I tell you that story. The thing that I saw as a massive, huge inconvenience, a huge annoyance, the thing that I could have gone, man, this is just satanic. I was away trying to grow in Jesus and I get my radio swiped. Thanks, Satan, right? These things I could have complained about, these things I could have grumbled about actually became one of the greatest blessings of my life. All I'm saying is, what if God is actually sovereign in every inconvenience you face in your life? Isn't this amazing that here's this brother, Simon of Cyrene, going to the Passover, and he's tasked by a Roman soldier to do this, and what he doesn't understand is that this inconvenience is actually, in fact, no doubt about it, it is the greatest blessing of the man's life. He is carrying the cross for the Son of God who will die on it and redeem mankind. And guess what? 2,000 years later, y'all, we know the dude's name. Something to think about. Now, pay attention to what happens next. Look at verse 27. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." When you get to the end of the Gospel of Luke, everything's pictures, man. Everything's like this vivid picture. You're just seeing this stuff happen. It's so visual, right? And so I want you to picture this. So here we have Jesus. He's covered in blood. He's too weak to even carry his own cross. He's on his way to the place of his crucifixion. In the meantime, he's surrounded by a huge crowd of what we're told are women who are weeping for him, but they're not just weeping. We're also told they're lamenting. They're lamenting, which is a word, we don't use it enough in our culture, right? But lamenting means they're crying out to God because of the anguish and because of the severity of this thing that they're seeing happening. These are loud moans. These are guttural screams. These are kind of screams that a mom lets out when she realizes something's happened to her child, right? These are just guttural moans. And yet at this moment, Jesus turns. And he looks at these ladies who are mourning for him and lamenting for him. And he says to them, did you catch it? He said, "Don't cry for me. Don't weep for me." And dude, I don't know about you, but when I read this story, I'm thinking to myself, part of me is thinking, hey, I feel like Jesus should be thankful for their cries. Part of me is thinking, man, I feel like Jesus should be looking at him and going, man, at least somebody in this godforsaken town's crying for me. Everybody else has been beating me and rejecting me and spitting on me and making fun of me. At least somebody here cares. Thank you for caring. Like part of me thinks that should be Jesus' response here, but isn't it fascinating? Jesus instead looks at these women who are moaning and groaning and crying and weeping, and he says to them, "Don't weep for me. Don't cry for me." And incidentally, this brings us to the second point for today, and I think we need to talk about it. Second point is this, beloved. Number two, get this. Jesus doesn't need our pity. Jesus doesn't need our pity. Let me just say this. There is a real danger in over-sentimentalizing what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. What I mean is this. I remember back a few years ago, my wife Heather and I took our daughters to around Christmas time up to New York City just for all the Christmas stuff and to see it and experience it. And we're up at Rockefeller Center and having a good time. And at some point went over to St. Patrick's Cathedral, which is right there. We just wanted to see the inside of it and all the stuff. And we go into St. Patrick's Cathedral, and the first thing that stuck out to me as I'm walking in there, up at the front, up really high, there was this cross with a statue of Jesus on it, and everything about Jesus on this cross looked excruciatingly painful and horrific and terrible. And there's this sense in which you're looking at it, and the overwhelming thought in my mind at this moment as I'm looking at this cross was something like this: poor Jesus. Poor Jesus. Or how many of y'all have seen that movie, The Passion of the Christ, right? I remember seeing it the very first time I saw it. I was a student pastor in Modesto, California, forever years ago. And I saw it with my wife. We went to the theater and we saw this movie. And I remember crying, man. I remember crying. And I'm thinking to myself, as I'm seeing what they're doing to Jesus and how they're treating Jesus and how they're brutalizing Jesus, I remember thinking to myself, poor Jesus, poor Jesus. And this is where we got to be really careful. Like sometimes even at Good Friday services, we're like, I got to get myself in the mood for Good Friday, right? Poor Jesus and mourning and grieving. But listen, we got to be real careful, family, because just so you know, that idea of poor Jesus, look at what they did to Jesus, look at how they victimized Jesus, that is actually the wrong way to think about the cross when you think about it, because somewhere along the line, here's what those of us who know Jesus and love Jesus and follow Jesus and worship Jesus need to understand. They did not take Jesus' life from him. Jesus laid down his life willingly for you and for me, right? So this idea of look how they victimized Jesus. Listen, to be sure, Jesus experienced injustice. To be sure, Jesus was brutalized. To be sure, Jesus was mocked. But ultimately, what you need to understand, family, is this. Jesus Christ is not a victim. He's the victor. He's victorious. And that's what's amazing us. We see this Good Friday. Listen, you have to understand, every single thing that Jesus Christ is doing right here, he's doing it willingly for you. Amen. He's already set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem back in Luke chapter 9. He knew exactly why he was coming to this moment, and he knew what he was going to do, and he wants to do it. It's for the joy set before him, as it says in the book of Hebrews, because Jesus knows the only way that you and I can experience redemption and a right relationship with our God is through his shed blood, which is why Jesus looks at these ladies and says, "Don't weep for me." He is the King of glory. And everything that happened to him on this day, he did willingly for you and for me. Incidentally, just so you know, this is one of the reasons why we call it Good Friday and not really depressing emo Friday. It's a Good Friday. It's a glorious Friday. Why? Because Jesus Christ, our King, willingly did what was absolutely necessary so that you and I could experience what we could never deserve. Namely, eternal life, salvation, forgiveness of sin. So subsequently, as he's suffering right here and covered in blood, Jesus looks at these ladies and says, no, don't weep for me. Don't weep for me. But I want you to notice, he did not say, don't weep at all. He doesn't say, don't weep about anything. He says, don't weep for me, because the reality is there are some things that we should be crying about. There are some things they should be weeping over, right? Jesus is like, listen, don't cry for me, but if you want something to cry about, I'll give you something to cry about. And he's going to tell them what they should be crying about right here in the next verse. Watch what Jesus says here, beloved. Verse 28. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Listen, when we look at the cross of Christ and see how Christ was brutalized and experienced injustice on that cross, we should not weep for Jesus. We should weep over our sins that made it necessary for Jesus to go there. Do I weep over my sins? Am I broken over my sins? Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Wow. Okay, so please don't miss this. All right, so here's Jesus. He's on his way to the cross. And once again, like he's already done repeatedly, once again, he reminds these people that judgment, the judgment of God, is soon going to come upon them because they have rejected Jesus Christ. And there's a really important principle to point out here, and it's this. For those who reject Jesus, there will be judgment. For those who reject the good news about Christ, what Christ has accomplished for us through his cross and his resurrection, there will be judgment. Family, do you know why it is that Jesus said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves? Here's why. It's because Jesus actually believes in judgment. Contrary to what some people may say, Jesus believes in hell. Matter of fact, maybe the most famous atheist who ever lived, Bertrand Russell, actually said the thing that abhors him mostly about Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ clearly believes in the doctrine of hell. Jesus talked about hell more than any other person in the Bible talks about hell. Why? Because he loves us and because it's real. And Jesus wants us to understand that there is judgment and condemnation for all of those who have not been made right with God through what Christ has accomplished on the cross for us. And here is Jesus saying to these people, don't weep for me. You need to weep for yourselves because judgment is coming. And specifically what he's doing is he's prophesying what is going to happen when the city of Jerusalem is finally destroyed and leveled. Jesus has already predicted this numerous times and he's doing it once more. He says judgment is coming. He's referring to the judgment that's going to come upon the city of Jerusalem when it's destroyed. And he tells us right here, he says, and those who live to see it are going to wish they didn't live to see it. He said the prayer request of the people is going to be, let the mountains fall on me. Let the rocks fall on us and put us out of our misery, which is a direct quote out of a prophecy of Hosea chapter 10. And notice what else Jesus says. It's stunning, man, to hear words like this coming out of the mouth of our Savior, isn't it? It's stunning when Jesus says this. He says, in those days, barren women who are infertile and can't have kids are going to be the ones called blessed. Because they don't have to watch their children suffer in this judgment. And incidentally, this brings us to the third point for today, which is a sobering one, but it's necessary to talk about. Third point for today is this, family. Number three, sin is destructive. Sin is destructive. And what's interesting is, different points in our lives, we would say sin is blank, and we would fill in the blank with all kinds of different words, right? Sin is fun. Sin is entertaining. Sin is exciting. Sin is fill in the blank, right? But at the end of the day, ultimately, what we all need to remember, family, is that sin is destructive. And see, that's why the destruction of the city of Jerusalem should matter to all of us. I get it. It happened a long time ago. I understand, man. We're far removed and on the other side of the world from where it happened. But the point is this, family. You'd have to understand that what Jesus just said was going to happen to Jerusalem in 70 AD did happen to Jerusalem. It's one of the most convincing apologetics that convinces us that Jesus is who he claims to be. And the Bible is absolutely true. And the historian Josephus tells us that when Jerusalem fell, over 1 million Jewish people were slaughtered in Jerusalem. It's horrific to read about. And Josephus writes about it a lot. And it's some of the most disgusting and horrific and violent stuff you'll ever read, most of which I wouldn't even feel comfortable reading to you right here. But interestingly, history tells us that when Jerusalem fell, the Christians who were living in the city of Jerusalem weren't killed. Because they had already escaped. You know why? It's because 2 years before 70 AD, when they saw the Roman armies encamping around and surrounding Jerusalem, they ran. Why? Because they remembered the prophecies of Jesus. The big idea is this. They were saved from wrath because they took the words of Jesus seriously. And that is the only way any of us will be saved from wrath. It's if we hear Jesus and actually take his words seriously. And you have to understand, here's why the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD should matter to all of us. It is like a big, huge, massive, honking warning sign to every single person in history that sin always leads to destruction. Always. There's a verse in Proverbs chapter 14. And probably a lot of you are familiar with, man, right? Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says this. Remember this verse? Some of you? It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to what? To death. Look at it again. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And family, consider that to be the warning label on every sin you ever commit. It's like every sin you ever commit comes with a warning label, and that's the warning label. It seems right. But it leads to death. See, that's the insidious thing about sin. The reason we sin, anytime we sin, the reason we sin is because it feels right. That's why we do it. It feels right. I don't know anybody who's like, I want to do that again because it feels miserable. No, we sin because it feels right. We sin because it feels good. We sin because it feels like it's going to satisfy, right? That's why people sin is because at first it feels right. But here's the thing you got to remember. So playing around with sin is a lot like eating a chocolate-covered razor blade. It feels right until it doesn't anymore. And destruction follows. This is what we're supposed to learn from this moment. So I wonder, beloved, listen, is there any sin that you just need to quit playing around with, quit playing games with, and you just need to turn from today? Any sin in your life, secret sin, stuff going on in your family, some kind of sinful activity that you straight up just need to weep about? You need to hear the words of Jesus. Don't weep for me, weep for you. What's going on in your life? What's going on in your heart? What's going on behind your closed doors? What's happening in your world? Weep for you. Like, is there any sin you need to weep about today? Is there any sin that you need to confess to God today? Because sin always leads to destruction. Now, let me tell you why this is such a big deal. One of the reasons why it's such a big deal. How many of you in this room right now either are currently or eventually you would like to be a parent? Anybody? Like, you're either a parent right now or you'd like to be a parent someday. Okay, awesome. Now, parents or, you know, soon to be, one day, expected parents, right? Here's why this matters so much. Let me explain to you why, as parents or prospective parents, you should care deeply about taking sin seriously and listen to the words of Jesus and repenting of sin and turning from sin. Here's why we should all care about this right here, this idea that sin leads to destruction. Here's why every parent or to be parent should care. It brings us to this next point, family, point number four, which is this. Get this. Children are affected by the sins of their parents. This is why everybody in here should care. This is why whenever you hear sin is destructive, boom, your ears should perk up. This is why. It's because children are always affected by the sins of their parents. Listen, beloved, listen. Teenagers in here, senior citizens in here, everyone in between, listen to me. One of the biggest lies that Satan will ever try to get you to believe is that your sin only affects you. That's a lie. Your sin has ripple effects into the lives of those who are closest to you. Did you see what Jesus just said to these people right here in this text? Look at verse 28 again. Don't miss this. It says, but turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your what? Children. What's their kids got to do with this, man? I mean, I understand them, right? They're the ones who wholesale have rejected Jesus and refused to listen to Jesus and refused to place your faith and trust in Jesus. I get that, but what's their kid? Their kids haven't rejected Jesus. Their kids been at home playing pin the tail on the donkey this whole time, man, playing with their Legos and doing whatever kids do. They weren't involved in any of this. Why does Jesus look at these folks and say, don't weep for me, you weep for me, and for your kids? Weep for your children. Why would Jesus say that? Well, here's why. First of all, let's do a little Bible trivia, okay? So, everybody good with that? Bible trivia? Anybody? Right? Okay, so here's how we're gonna do this. Raise your hand. We don't want chaos and anarchy in here. God's a God of order, okay? So, raise your hand if you know the answer, and I'm gonna call on you. Who in here knows the answer to this question? Who wrote the book of Exodus? Who can give me that answer? Anybody? Raise your hand. Anybody at all? Who? What'd you say? Moses? Wrong. It was God. Okay? So, kind of a trick question. I get it, right? But God did use Moses to do it, but it was God. Reverse engineer, it was God, right? So, understanding that God is the one who wrote the book of Exodus, well, then let's think about this rationally. Jesus is... We have four people say that. We're going back to basics next series, man. Yeah, Jesus is God, class. Jesus is God. Welcome to church. God wrote the book of Exodus. Jesus is God, which means if you do the math, right, carry the two and do the divide by four, Jesus wrote the book of Exodus. This is what this means. Jesus Christ wrote the book of Exodus. So if Jesus wrote the book of Exodus, then Jesus obviously wrote the 10 commandments, which are in Exodus chapter 20. And if Jesus wrote the 10 commandments, then Jesus, of course, knows what commandment number 2 in the Big Ten says. Listen to commandment number 2 in the 10 commandments, beloved. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Translation, beloved, even in the Ten Commandments, we're clearly told that children are affected by the sins of their parents. Let me be clear. Parents of males, let me be clear. Your children will not be punished for your sins. See the book of Ezekiel. Your children will not be punished for your sins, but your children will be affected by your sins. Dude, I don't know anybody who has ever had like a parent do something crazy and then blow up the family when they were kids, eventually become an adult and say something like, no, didn't affect me. Didn't affect me. Children are affected by the sins of their parents. Incidentally, this is exactly what the prophet Jeremiah was talking about over in the Old Testament book of Lamentations when Jeremiah said this in Lamentations chapter 5, verse 7. Listen to what he says. He says this. He says, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. In other words, hey, thanks, Dad. You blew it. Now I'm paying for it. All I'm saying is this. My lack of obedience to Jesus, my lack of devotion to Jesus, my lack of taking the words of Jesus seriously, my lack of involvement in Jesus' church, my lack of gospel generosity towards the kingdom of Jesus Christ, my lack of service to Jesus, and my lack of repenting of sin will have an effect on my children. Because how many of y'all understand that more is caught than taught? You say to your kids all day long, here's what you ought to do, here's how you ought to give, here's how you ought to serve, here's where you ought to go, but they're watching our lives. Parents of Emmaus, here's the bottom line. You get one shot at this thing. We get one shot at this thing, and there ain't no mulligans. And so the question is, what kind of godly legacy are you leaving for your kids? Because here's the other thing. Some of you are sitting here right now going, well, there's no hope for me. I've blown it. I've blown it for my kids. I've blown it for my family. I've sinned egregiously. I've totally blown it. There's no hope. Well, listen, first of all, you're at the wrong church because you need to understand there's always hope with Jesus. There's always hope with Jesus. So he's like greater than he who's in the world, right? Like Jesus Christ is king. And so there's always hope with Jesus. And so that brings us to, because some of you are like, well, I've already blown it. What do I do? My kids have already been affected by my sins. Okay, wait, because our God's a great redeemer, and our God actually is a God of grace who allows you to have another chance to come to him and experience his forgiveness and be sanctified by his grace and to live a life that sets an example, which brings us to the final point for today, which is this, family. Final point, number five, listen. Children are affected by the godliness of their parents. Yeah, well, I've blown it. I've blown it in so many ways. My kids have been affected by my sins. Okay, well, as your pastor, here's what I encourage you to do. Do what Jesus says and repent. Repent, change your mind, change directions, repent. Experience his grace and mercy. And let's do this thing God's way, because the scripture is clear. Children are affected by the godliness of their parents. Let me unpack this for you, okay? So, oh man, here's what's so weird to me when I read this passage initially. It's just how I think. And maybe this is how some of y'all think too. I read this story right here that we just read, and immediately I find myself asking, hold on. Why in the world do I need to know Simon of Cyrene's name? How come I need to know that brother's name? Because here's the thing. Go back and read the Gospel of Luke, and you're going to find we've seen all kind of randos show up in this story. We don't know their names. We were never told their names. We don't know what their name is. But for some reason, Luke wants us to know this brother's name, who doesn't show back up in the story at all. doesn't make another cameo. So for me, I read this story and I'm going, who cares what this guy's name is? Why do I need this information? You have a limited amount of information. You could write to me here in the Gospel of Luke and you want to tell me that this guy, Simon of Cyrene, did this? I mean, why doesn't Luke just say there was some random guy, he helped carry the cross of Jesus, the end, let's move on. Why does Luke give us this information? In fact, why is it that not only Luke, but in every single one of the synoptic gospels, we're specifically told what this brother's name is? Why are we given that information? What's the point? Matter of fact, why is it that Mark doesn't even stop there. Mark goes even into more detail, which is kind of weird because Mark is the shortest gospel of all of them. And yet Mark gives us the most detail about this guy, Simon of Cyrene. I'm going somewhere. Listen to what Mark says in Mark chapter 15 about this guy. Listen, look at this. Mark 15, verse 21, it says, and they compelled the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and who? Rufus, to carry his cross. Do what? Well, now I got to know the guy's son's name? So what do I care? What do I care what his name is? What do I care what his son's name? Why do I need this information? Why are we given this? They don't even show back up in the story. It'd be one thing if they show back up. They don't show back up. Why are we given this information? Here's why. The Gospel of Mark was the gospel that was specifically written to the Christians who were living in Rome. That was the audience. Roman believers. And so watch this, family. You got to get this. So the reason why Mark just dropped these guys' names, Alexander and Rufus, is because most likely the people, these Christians living in Rome, knew who Alexander and Rufus were. That's the reason why he tells them their names. Essentially, it's Mark's way of saying, hey, you guys know Alexander and Rufus. It was their dad who carried the cross. This is what Mark is doing. He drops their names because the people in the church at Rome know who Alexander and Rufus are. And here's what else is fascinating. How many of y'all in here are taking the Romans Bible study right now? Men and women taking the Romans Bible study? Okay, awesome. So eventually, you're going to get to Romans chapter 16 in about 3 years. And so, it's the final chapter of the book of Romans. And I love it. I love it. As a pastor, I love it because listen, here's what y'all are going to know. As pastors and ministers of the gospel, there is no way that we can diligently endure all the things that we have to endure without faithful members of the church alongside us who love us, right? There are a lot of you here who just love us as pastors. You love us and you're for us. Some of you want to kill us, but a lot of you want to love us and you're just with us and you're alongside of us, right? And I love Romans chapter 16 because get this, in Romans chapter 16, Paul is just giving all these shout outs to people who have been partners of the gospel. Hey, say hey to her and say hey to him and say hey to these people who were so helpful to me in my ministry. He's given a bunch of shout outs. And this is one of the shout outs that the apostle Paul gives at the end of his letter to the Romans. Listen, Romans 16, 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well. And incidentally, this is why the vast majority of Bible scholars agree that on this Good Friday, this guy Simon of Cyrene did not simply carry Jesus' cross for him. This guy, Simon of Cyrene, placed his faith and trust in him. The man who traveled 930 miles just to sacrifice a Passover lamb put his faith in the true lamb. Now listen, let's go ahead and clarify this because some of y'all get nervous. The Bible does not explicitly tell us that. Church history does, church tradition does. The Bible does not explicitly tell us that, but we're given these breadcrumbs throughout that lead us to that. This idea that Simon of Cyrene was a man whose heart was gripped by Jesus that day. How many of y'all agree that if you carry the cross of Jesus up to Calvary, it has to leave some kind of impression on you? And the idea is this man, Simon of Cyrene, was so gripped by Jesus that he actually went back home and led his family to Christ too and left a generational legacy. Now, whether that's true or not, here's what we do know beyond a shadow of a doubt, because the Bible is clear on this point, family. Children are affected by the godliness of their parents. They are. They totally are. The Bible's clear on this. Children are affected by the godliness of their parents. And guess what? Children are also affected by the godliness of their grandparents. And I don't know if we talk about that enough. Some of you grandparents, you feel like, oh, I've raised my kids, so now I've graduated from the whole deal, and I'm just off to, you know, I don't know, collecting starfish or whatever. But here's what you got to know. The reality is, children are affected by the godliness of grandparents as well. Because sometimes the parents ain't following Jesus. So when I was a kid, some of y'all know my story ad nauseum, so I won't repeat it, but I didn't grow up in a Christian home at all. And at some point when I was 7 years old, things were crazy at my house. My mom was in a crazy situation. My life was crazy. A lot of just chaotic things happened in my world as a kid. So when I was 7, I got shipped off to Dallas, Texas to live with my papa for a year. Lived out there the whole year, went to second grade out at Casa View Elementary School in Dallas, Texas, and lived with my papa for a year. And my papa loved Jesus. Loved Jesus. Matter of fact, my papa was the very first man who ever took me to church. 7 years old, one of my vivid memories is my papa would get me up in the morning, every Sunday morning, get me dressed. He'd take me by the hand and we'd walk 3 blocks to this Methodist church that he went to down the road. And it was funny because like on the way, we would stop at this little five and dime store. How many of y'all remember those? We stopped at a five and dime store and he'd buy us something to drink. And I love my papa had one of those round rubber things you keep coins in. How many of y'all know what I'm talking about? Right? Anybody know? I own 3 of those. Seriously, I bought them on Amazon because my papa's my hero. My kids hate it when I break it out. Like we're at Starbucks, I'm like, okay, how much? Yeah, okay. My papa would buy me something to drink. He'd hold my hand. We'd go to church every Sunday. And then how many of y'all have memories as a kid that are like burned in you forever and you can see them? Like you can just see them. You're like, oh. I have this memory of my papa that year I lived with him. Every night he would tuck me into bed. He would sing me the same song, which I'm not going to sing for you because it's one of those weird things only a papa and kid can enjoy, okay? He would tuck me in the bed and then my papa would go into the den. And it was funny because he would think that I was asleep, but I was 7 years old. What kind of 7-year-old goes to sleep when they're tucked in, right? I did like everybody else. I snuck out of bed and I roamed the halls and did my thing. And my papa would go into the den after he tucked me in. And he always did the same thing. He did this every single night. Like I watched him do this. Most nights I watched him, but I know he did this every night. He would go into the den and he had a turntable with a record, right? And he turned that on and he would sit down in the same chair in the den that was covered in plastic. How many remember old people used to do that? Cover their furniture. What's up with that? Right? It's like this chair, I love it. So I'm gonna wrap it in plastic till Jesus comes back. Okay, so protect this thing. So he would put on a record, a vinyl record, which has come back, right? It's coming back, it's back in style. Pretty soon, plastic on furniture is going to come back in style. It's going to be awesome. He would sit in his chair, and every single night, y'all, he would listen to the same song. Before he went to bed, every single night before he went to bed, he would just sit there, listen to the same song. And the doorway was behind my papa. He's facing the opposite direction, so I'm just watching. I'm listening to every word of this song. He doesn't know that I'm there, and I saw this happen. All the time. He did it every night. And it's one of those things, I can hear the song. I can see what's happening. It was a record of, how many are old enough to remember Tennessee Ernie Ford, right? Tennessee Ernie Ford. We got like 4 of you who can remember, right? He's famous for singing that song, 16 tons and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. Amen to that, right? But that wasn't the song my papa would listen to. My papa had a uh, He had a vinyl record of Tennessee Ernie Ford singing hymns, gospel hymns. And he had no idea I was watching, man. And he'd put that song on every single night, and I'd just stand behind him and I'd listen to every word. My papa's not around anymore. He died in a car accident in 1989. I only had him in my life for 11 years of my life. But I have this memory. I'll never forget the song that he played every night before he went to bed. And I want to play you that song, and I'll play it from Tennessee Ernie Ford. So we got that, brother. Let's play that real quick, just a little bit of that song.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain.
So I cherish the cross of your rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling
cross, I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory falls.
Every single night, he thought that I was asleep. And I wasn't asleep. I was just standing behind him, listening to every word, watching my papa every single night before he went to bed, just want to sit down and be reminded of what Jesus did for him. And sometimes I wonder if that was the very first seed that God ever planted in my little heart. So that one day my heart will belong to him. Don't ever underestimate the influence of a godly parent or grandparent. So much more is caught than taught. What kind of legacy are you leaving for those around you, beloved? Let's pray together, family. I hope that today, as we see this scene in Luke 23 and next Sunday as we gather to see what happens next at Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. My prayer for you, church family, is that your love for your Savior Jesus would grow stronger and deeper than it has ever been before, and that you might know the depths of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God through what he has to say to us through the story of the crucifixion of our great God and Savior Jesus. The cross is not something that happened to Jesus. The cross is what Jesus accomplished for us. May we never forget it. If you're here today and you love Jesus, you know Jesus, you've turned from your sin and your faith is in Jesus, these tables are prepared for you by God's people as they are every single Sunday, the elements of the Lord's Supper. For you to take the bread representing the body of our Lord Jesus, dip it in the cup representing his precious blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. He died in your place for your sins, that you would take it, eat it, as an act of worship and remembrance. But do not rush to these tables without first repenting of sin. Sin is always destructive. Is there any sin you need to be broken over today, repent of today, confess today? Would you today? It's not over for you. You've got breath in your lungs. You're still here. You're still alive. God's got a plan and a purpose. So would today be the day when you come to him and experience his grace, his mercy? And some of you need to experience salvation for the very first time. You've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior. And now is the day of God's favor. Now is the time of salvation. I would invite you to talk to a pastor before you leave or someone back near the cross during this song. For those of you who need prayer, we have prayer counselors available for you. With whatever it is that the Holy Spirit is putting on your heart today, my prayer is this, simply this, that you would obey. Obey the Lord. Jesus, we thank you and we praise you that you did not despise the cross that was before you, but rather for the joy set before you. You endured the cross, you scorned its shame, and you sat down at the right hand of God, and you are coming back again for your people soon. And until that day, would our hearts beat for you? Would we live for you? We point our children and the people in our spheres of influence to you. Would we always take the words of our King seriously? And I pray all of these things to the matchless name of King Jesus, our Savior. Amen.